Make your way to Psalm 15 this morning. Psalm 15 as we continue our summer in the Psalms. And as you do so, I actually want to make reference to another New Testament story, perhaps a familiar one, perhaps not, but it comes to us in the book of Acts, just as the church is emerging into this Roman world, and Paul and Silas have been imprisoned. They've been stuck in prison for preaching the gospel. And we're told of this incredible supernatural story where God brings an earthquake and it begins to shake all of the prison walls and the doors break open. And there is a Roman guard there who is charged with watching over all of these prisoners. And out of a sense of honor, if they escape, he's to fall on his own sword. And as he prepares to do so, he hears from the back of the prison the voice of Paul and Silas, and they say, "Stop, wait, we didn't escape, we're still in here, don't do it." His response to me, to us, is a bit odd. He comes before them, and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" That's his response. What must I do to be saved? He had heard Paul, he had heard Silas preaching, singing. He knows something of the God that they worship, and he wants to know them. And it really is the central question of every single religion, every single worldview today. That's the central question. We are trying as a people to know how is it that I, that you, that we can be saved? Islam tells us that once we die, we face a great judgment before Allah, who will hold out the scales and he'll see if our good works outweigh our bad works. That in Buddhism, you must follow the eightfold path in order to achieve a state of nirvana, spiritual enlightenment. In Hinduism, you achieve salvation through this process of reincarnation. You continue to live over and over again, and hopefully you can outdo your previous life and get rid of all the bad karma inherited through your past lives. And maybe some of you are familiar even with the religion, if you call it that, of Scientology. Perhaps you've heard of that. Written by science fiction author Ron Hubbard. He's the founder. It teaches we're all immortal beings called Thetans. We've traveled through space and time. We can achieve our salvation by undergoing something called audits, right? That we've all experienced these past traumas through our eternal existence throughout the universe, and we need to continually purge ourselves of all these trials and traumas that we've gone through, and then we can finally, the quote is, go clear, and then we will have the power to control the universe and be reunited with the one supreme being. And as a reminder, there are 10 to 20,000 people in the world who believe that truth. But again, it points to this central question. People searching, longing to know, what do I have to do to be saved? You know, in our world today, recent polling shows that there are just 7% of the people in the entire world population that are atheists, those that believe there is no God at all, which means more than 90% of the entire world's population is involved in some sort of faith, some doctrine, some sort of beliefs in their lives that point to this question, what do I have to do in order for me to be saved? 9 out of 10 people in our world are asking the same exact question that jailer did. What must I do to be saved? And it is tempting to read Psalm 15, as we're about to, in light of that, as a sort of a to-do list, a spiritual checklist, where as I just go through this list of Psalm 15, then I can be a person who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt I can be saved. Especially if you have a certain kind of temperament that likes things that black and white, just wants to be told, what do I have to do? On the surface, Psalm 15 looks very simple, and yet I want us to be open to hearing something a bit different today as we read this word. So read along with me this morning, Psalm 15. It's a psalm of David. He writes, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your home today, your dwelling place, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, Lord, that we might hear fresh and anew from you this very day, words of life, not condemnation. We would hear again the story of the gospel written through every page of the scriptures, Lord, that if anything is true here today, that it would remain and take root and be applied to our lives, that we might be changed. And if anything is false, Father, that it would simply fall away. That right now, time would touch eternity. You would do something of eternal significance in our midst, that we would leave looking more like Jesus than we entered. In his name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start now with a question, and maybe for the first time in CPC history, going to actually give you an opportunity to answer, so you can talk back just in this section, just this once. Don't try this when Hobie comes back. I'm just saying, right today, you can do this, okay? So I'm going to ask a question. See if this sounds familiar to you. Let's see who understands this, all right? So this is an oath that you might take if you were a certain person of a certain time period. I will do my best to be honest and fair, friendly and helpful, considerate and caring, courageous and strong, and responsible for what I say and do, and to respect myself and others, respect authority, use resources wisely, and make the world a better place. Who takes that oath? Anybody know? Well, if I gave you the end of it, you would have got it. And be a sister to every Girl Scout. We've obviously got no Girl Scouts here. It's okay. You failed the first one. Okay, who gives this oath to its members? Is it the truth? Is it fair to all concerned? Will it build goodwill and better friendships? Will it be beneficial to all concerned? Who does that? Who takes that oath? Rotary Club. Excellent. That's great. Good. All right. And so in both of these, and the reason I start with these is because they really are, I mean, we could go on and on and on with so many different kinds of civic organizations that expound on essentially what is the golden rule, right? This idea that is taught throughout the scriptures and our religion. Almost every single world religion has some kernel of this essence of idea that we are to do to others as we ourselves want to have ourselves treated, right? Like that's the golden rule. Love others the way you want to be loved. Treat others the way you want to be treated. And so there is a sense in which that truly is written almost on the human heart, right? That even when we look at Psalm 15, we could, if we took out the word God or Lord, there is very few people in the world who might not be able to agree with this. That would look at this in the same exact way as any kind of civic oath or any kind of organization that is seeking to do the best towards other people, right? That when we boil down Psalm 15, we could say, don't lie, don't talk behind people's back, don't be greedy, don't be a hypocrite, have integrity, don't take advantage of the poor and marginalized. Right? So many people, so many organizations, so many religions around the world could give assent to Psalm 15, that it is sort of a generic list of things that many people hold in common. And it can sound sometimes when we read something like Psalm 15, like merely one more rendition of the same familiar refrain. And yet, when I was reading through this the past couple of weeks, the things that continued to dawn on my own heart is, what is it? What makes this different than every other oath, every other world religion, anybody else who might agree to this apart from naming God or Lord? What is the difference? And I would say this, that at the heart of what makes it different, and what makes it different for us specifically, is that when we come to sections of scripture like this, or we come to the Girl Scout oath, or we come to the Rotary Club oath, all of those different frameworks, the question for us is, when we are answering these things, when we are looking at these texts, when we ourselves are confessing these things, what is our motivation? Why? Why would we do these things in Psalm 15? Why would we be a people that agree that this is right and good? Why do we do these things? The scriptures tell us that the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And the heart throughout all the scriptures, Old and New Testament, is not merely our physical heart, but it really stands for the center of, the seat of our decision-making system. Right? It's the place of our desires, our wants, our motives. And the scriptures declare that while everybody else is just looking on the outside at our physical actions, what we do, saying the Lord looks differently on us. He actually looks deep down into our hearts and asks the important question, why? What is the motive for doing what we're doing? So I want to look at this passage today a little bit different in a different angle. And instead of simply viewing it as a list of do's and don'ts, going through this checklist in our mind, how am I doing? Maybe in this area. I want to explore it from the perspectives of our desires, our motives, and ask the question, why? Why would we be a people that would take Psalm 15 seriously? Why? Why would the psalmist himself desire these things and leave this message for us? And why would we listen to him? So three things, if you like taking notes. Three motivators: intimacy, freedom, and security offered to us in this psalm. Intimacy, freedom, and security. David begins this psalm, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And a lot of times in Western poetry, we make use of things called meter and rhyme. That's sort of the way that we write poetry, read poetry. But not so in Hebrew poetry. We've talked about in the past as we've talked through other passages in Psalms that they're written a bit differently, which is why even at first glance, they don't even seem like poetry much to us sometimes. But one of the things that they make use of constantly is something called parallelism. Right? Not just saying the same thing twice, not just repetition necessarily, but expanding on an idea, just continuing to say the same thing in a bunch of different ways so that we might fully grasp it. And any of you that have been teachers before, you understand this principle. Certainly if you've had children, you understand this. Sometimes just saying it one time isn't enough. You use other analogies. You try to help people understand a wider, bigger picture of what you're trying to talk about as you say it multiple times in multiple ways. And so David uses this first parallel to express his longing for intimacy. He writes, I want to sojourn in your tent, God. I want to dwell on your holy hill. Sojourn is not a word we use frequently, neither is dwell, right? But I think we both can understand both. They're fairly obvious. They're the idea of proximity. David is saying, God, I want to be close to you. I want to be close to you. But it's important to note one thing here. To be a sojourner is to be an alien. It's to be a foreigner. It's to be somebody traveling from outside to inside to a new place. It's the outsider. It's the question for David really is there anyone else who can come and sit in your presence, God, in your tent, in your tabernacle, up on the high and holy hill? Is there anybody else who can do that? Is that even possible? He's asking the question. You are a holy God, and it gives voice to David's understanding of God's ultimate transcendence. His entirely uniqueness apart from us as his creatures, that his holiness, his set-apartness, his uniqueness, his perfection, God's perfection. And David is saying, I am not like God. I am the foreigner. I am the outsider. I am the one who is other. I am the creature, not the creator. But it also gives voice to David's desire for imminence. He wants to be close. He wants to know this God. He says, I want to know you better. I want more than a transactional relationship by which I come into this temple place and offer my sacrifices, only get glimmers of you. I want to be right up there close to you. To me, it's sort of like the image of someone standing outside, perhaps of a mansion of a rich and powerful person, and they are knocking on the door. Can I come in? Can I come in? I know I'm an outsider. I know I don't belong here. I know this isn't my space, my place right here. I know I'm unworthy, David says, but I want to come in and be with you. All right, we saw this a couple of weeks ago when the psalmist talked about being like a deer, panting for water, thirsting for God, a desire to know him and to be known by him. Now, every week, and we did it this week as well, you have become a people familiar with the fact that no matter where we are preaching in the scriptures, we always make time to read from the other testament. If it's a New Testament book, we read from the Old Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, that you have gotten used to hearing things like the one story being told through both testaments, or we talk about the whole counsel of God's word. You're used to that. And when we come to a text like Psalm 15, it's incredibly important for us to keep that in mind. It's sort of a key for us in many ways to unlock the ultimate meaning of this passage for us today. Because the reality is David reigned over Israel in the Old Testament. He was an earthly king in a time when the transcendence of God really was paramount. That is over and over again the picture of God we get throughout the Old Testament. It's highlighting his otherness. He is the creator, that he was in a temple that people could not get close to. There was a set of priests, and even of those priests, there was really only one or two on one or two days of years who even could go behind this huge veil and actually be in the presence of God. Everybody else would have been consumed. And it was a relationship with God that was built on the burning and destroying of animals for sacrifices for sins, and blood and smoke and oxen and lambs were killed to this God. The transcendence of God was paramount. And there's something to be said about that aspect of God that oftentimes is forgotten by us. And next week we'll talk about the fear of the Lord and what ways the Israelites had that right and how important it is still today that God has not changed. He is still that God. And yet we do say that the Old Testament believers look forward to Christ, and the New Testament believers look back towards Christ. And so this New Testament book that we have now, the gift of the New Testament, opens with this unbelievable news for us today of the incarnation. God becomes man and even uses these words, the unbelievable news that John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, and the word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and he dwelt among us. The incarnation happens, and God comes to dwell with us. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, he is the sojourner. God's answer to David's question, who can come and dwell with you, God? Who can come to be in your holy place and be in your presence and dwell with you? God's answer to David is no one. Absolutely no one. No one is perfect. No one can be in my presence without absolutely being struck down. But God's answer also is, so I am coming to dwell with you. No one can come and dwell with God, so I am coming to dwell with you. Jesus, in his time on earth, is the one without a home, without a tent, without a tabernacle. He is the one who says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He becomes the sojourner. He was the guest who comes into home after home. And we read this morning from the book of Revelation, which is where we hear Jesus again. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. He with me. The story of the Bible is one that demonstrates again and again that whoever says yes to that invitation of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, he's the one who says, let me come in and dwell with you. That whoever opens that door and lets Jesus in will never be the same. We become a people transformed, having been in the presence of Jesus. So in light of that New Testament truth, we see what comes next as the result of inviting Jesus in and feasting with him. As we look at the rest of Psalm 15, that is the lens we want to have as we look at this list of attributes and virtues and values. What does it look like when Jesus stands at the door of our life and says, let me in, and I will come dine with you, and I will dwell with you. When that happens, when we say yes to that, what happens to us? The author and philosopher James K. Smith says, Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. Utter transformation that no one throughout all of the Bible who ever comes into contact with Jesus leaves as a person as unaffected. Right? There's always a decision to be made. There's always a transformation. There's always a change. Some people reject him. Some people fall at his feet and worship him. But no one's neutral when you come to Jesus. Jesus offers us freedom. Now, perhaps that's not the first word that comes to mind when you look at this list in Psalm 15. Why might I say that what Jesus offers us is freedom? Because the reality is this is fully human and fully divine. Jesus Christ really is the embodiment of everything that God intended for humanity as well. That he is referred to again and again in the New Testament as the new Adam. That what God desired his people to be, Christ is. Christ is a picture of what we were designed to be, and by his grace, what each of us is actually becoming. When Christ comes to dwell with us, we begin the process of what the Bible says conforming to his image. As we spend time with him, we become more like him. It's as simple and as complicated as that. And we see it even in our earthly relationships, do we not? That if we have been in any kind of relationship for any amount of time, we begin to take on many of the values. Sometimes even the language, the words that people use, we begin to be shaped as life is on life. And so it is with Jesus Christ. And it is freedom for us to become increasingly what we were made to be. And David breaks it down for us in a number of areas: how we walk, how we talk, what we value, how we handle our money. He says, how we walk, it's important that he who walks blamelessly and does what is right speaks truth in his heart. We become that kind of person. It changes the way that we talk. He says, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. When we are with Jesus, it changes what we value. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors the Lord, who fears the Lord, who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And how it is that we handle our money, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. These are all of the ways in which we become a transformed people as we spend time with Jesus. But a few things to note about this list in particular. Number one, it's not exhaustive, right? It's not exhaustive. These aren't the only ways that you're going to be changed by Jesus Christ. It's not a checklist of behaviors, so to speak, right? That you're expected to look over and read down this list when you get home and say, well, okay, I'm doing okay there, but I need some work there, right? This is a summation of all the different ways, like a holistic view of how you will be transformed as you spend time with Jesus, or how you should be transformed being in his presence. But it also helps us understand this list is not arbitrary. It's very specific in many areas, right? These things actually do matter to God. It's not just a blanket statement where it's like, well, if you come to Jesus, you just like be a better person, right? No, it's very specific. It's got some real things here for us to consider, that the attributes and virtues are all important indicators for us of our spiritual growth and formation, right? That this is the fruit that God wants to see in us as we spend time with Jesus. And that makes this list, finally, it's not optional. It's not optional. Whereas David recognized these as the prerequisites. These are the things that I must do for the woman or man who would be in God's presence. These become the results for us. These become the results of someone whom God has come to dwell with. This is how your life will begin to shape and look. There's another scene in Acts just after Jesus is ascended after the resurrection, and he's empowered these new disciples to go forth and preach the gospel. And so Peter and John are doing exactly that. They're preaching in the city of Jerusalem. And one of the statements that the people make after they hear them preach says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And that is part and parcel of what Psalm 15 offers to us. Are we a people that people might recognize? Are those that have been with Jesus? Here's some of the signs that point to it. Here's some of the fruit of your life. Here's some of the ways in which your life and your values will begin to be shaped and will look dramatically different if you are a person whom God has come to dwell with. John would later write, we say that we have fellowship with him, with Jesus, and we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. If we are a people who say, I am walking in the light, I am walking with Jesus, and yet, by the evidence of our life, it is actually true that we are walking in darkness, he says, you're a liar. You are a liar, and it's a hard truth for us to hear, and it's a hard truth for us to even speak to ourselves. The reality that if I say that I am with Jesus, and yet my life is over here in darkness, I am just flat out a liar. John doesn't have to expound on that for us. That's just clear. People are going in two different directions. You're not doing it together. My sons love a funny story. When I went on my first date with my wife, Carrie, we went to two separate movies. Hey, she wanted to go see A Walk in the Clouds, and I wanted to see the cinematic classic Mortal Kombat, right? The first one, the original. And so when we tell that story to people, we always have to wonder a little bit, like, was that actually a date? Would anybody call that a date? Was that our actual first date? We went to two separate movies, and sometimes that is exactly the way that we treat our relationship with Jesus, right? That like over here, he's got some needs that he can meet of mine. I enjoy being with him, right? There are some perks to this relationship, but I am going over here because this is what I actually want to do. And I know that Jesus isn't a part of that, and I know Jesus doesn't want to do that, but I do. And he'll be over here waiting for me when the movie is over. But this is what I actually want to go do. And John just calls it for what it is. If you are going in an opposite direction of the way that Jesus is going, you are not walking with Jesus. It's that simple. If you look at your life and it's surrounded by walking in darkness, you are not walking with the one who calls himself the light, the truth, the way. You simply cannot be. The reality is for us, when we are walking with Jesus, we are not just walking in the light. We are walking with the light himself. And so this list for us is like a spiritual checkup, maybe a wake-up call for many of us. And if we look through it and we come to the realization that maybe I have been deceiving myself. Because I look through this list, and I'm telling you, like this is not the list that anybody would use to describe Jesus Christ. And yet, I want us to be a person who's saying, I'm walking with Jesus. And he's saying, like, why doesn't it look like this then? Because these are the things that God loves. These are the things that God hates. These are the things of the values of the kingdom of God that we say that we worship. None of those are in my life. It's a spiritual checkup for us. That's a risky move. And it takes a lot of courage. So why would we do it? Why would we take the time to do the honest heart surgery with God, take a look at our life in that way? And what we find here is the promise of security. David says, he who does these things shall never be moved. There is an eternal security of dwelling with God forever. Forever. Paul warned the Ephesians church. He said, we no longer want to be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking truth in love to one another and to ourselves. We are to grow up, he says. grow up in every way into him who is the head of Christ. You know, great parallels in our own physical lives here, as is always the case when we're talking about the spiritual life, that when you were an infant, you were helpless. Someone fed you, changed you, put you to bed, woke you up, bathed you. And as you got older, the expectation was that you would begin to do these things more and more for yourself, that you would begin to take on responsibility and self-leadership and organization, that those things would begin to happen. Some of you have had various amounts of success with your own kids in that area, but myself included. And at some point, for all of us as parents, our goal is to help to launch into the world children who are able to stand on their own two feet. Now, that does not mean that when we're talking about our spiritual lives that somehow we outgrow our need for God or our dependence on God, but that as we grow more and more into his likeness, we actually begin to look, sound, love as Christ did. That's the reality. And we begin to think his thoughts. We're able to act in situations in a way in which we say, I know what my father would do. I know what my father would have me do. I know how my father would have me respond. Our loves begin to be shaped by his loves. Our hates begin to be shaped by his hates. We see the world the way that he does. John again tells us when the Spirit comes, when we are given the gift of the Spirit, he'll guide you into all truth. And we are a people now who have the truth. We are a people now who do not need to continue to live out lies about ourselves, about God, about the world that we live in, that we are a people of the truth, because we are walking with the one who calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And we are not a people who have arrived spiritually, right? No one here on this stage or anywhere in this community is going to be a person who says, like, you know what? I've nailed this. I can look through this list. You can look through any other area of my life. You can even pry open the secret doors in the closets, and you are not going to find anything out of place. That is not who we are as a people. Even in our physical lives, you know, I was telling Avery the other day a story. I got my 18-year-old son on the West Coast. We were having a conversation the other day. He's paying his own bills. He's living on his own. And yet, the other day on the phone, he just wanted to clarify. He says, Is it mandatory to pay taxes every year if you don't want to? And as I was telling Avery that story, he said, oh, I got one better. He said, I was already married and I was buying my first house when the mortgage lender called and said, you forgot to tell us who your home insurance agent is going to be. And he said, yeah, we're going to save some money on that. We're not going to have home insurance. She gave him a list of names. She said, you are, because it's illegal not to have that, right? We see that even in our physical lives, that we have some growing up to do. And we are people who can look at this and can recognize the grace of God. We can see where we were before, that every single day we want to be one step closer to Jesus. We have not arrived. We have not arrived, but Jesus has. This psalm is part of the process of our spiritual growth. It's by which we tell the truth in love to ourselves, to one another. We take a long, hard look and say, Jesus, where are the ways in which I'm still wondering if I should have to pay my taxes, right? Like, where are the areas of my life in which it still is not fully arrived, in the sense that I don't always love the things that you love. I don't always hate the things that you hate. In fact, sometimes it's just the opposite in my life. And if you were to walk in my shoes for a day, you would see many areas of hypocrisy, places still where I struggle with greed and materialism, where I slip up in slander and need to fall on my face again to the one who's knocked on the door and has come inside and has now promised to dwell with me, with you, forever. The psalm is like a physical from a spiritual doctor who shows us where we are weak and why, and it is good news. It is good news for us because it also gives us the cure. That there is a way, God says, to feel secure rather than anxious, a way to know freedom instead of slavery, and there's a way to be known intimately instead of in despair of loneliness. There is a way to know more grace than mere transaction with God. There's a way to know that you are rescued rather than condemned, that he, who opens that door, God says, I will come in and you will dwell securely with me forever. While you've been working so hard, pounding away at the door to God's kingdom, and your own self-salvation plans, working them out again and again, how can I be saved? And all the efforts you're putting into justifying your life, all the while, the Father comes to dwell with us. And there is no safer place. The counselor and author Larry Crabb says, I assume the Spirit is always whispering, Abba, to God's children, assuring them that they are safe in his care, and he is continually calling them to become what God saved them to be. Solid people, indestructibly alive, hurting, perhaps, but consumed with pleasing the Father. And with this, some of you probably are familiar with the book, The Little Prince. The author of that, his famous quote, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. When you read this psalm, folks, do you see a to-do list or do you see a vision? Do you see just a set of rules or do you see an invitation? For those of us who feel like we have spent our entire lives knocking on the temple doors, asking to be let inside finally, know this, that Christ has been knocking on your door, asking the same exact question. And he comes with the promise of intimacy, of freedom, of eternal security. Let him in. Walk with him. Sit with him. Dwell with the Lord and let him change you. Let's pray. Father God, we are a people that are humbled by the truth that you are a God of great transcendence, great power. You are the creator of the universe, and yet you came here to dwell among us, and that you do right now still stand at the door and knock. And whoever opens that door, you will come in and you will dwell, you will dine, you will live with them, Lord. We have the privilege of abiding with you for fellowship and for transformation, that as we are with you, we would be changed. See the world as you do, to love what you love, to hate what you hate, Lord God, to be your hands and feet in this world. Let it be so for Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.